Amen. Amen. That's our prayer today. Amen. Lord, if you can use anything, you can use me. And we make ourselves available, and God uses us because He's faithful. He doesn't necessarily need us, but He surely does want to use us. So go with me to Matthew 21, and let's gather some instruction and guidance today on how to be useful servants of God. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. I would encourage you to join me now in your copy of God's Word. We're always going to provide it for you on the screen, but I've also always been told that the sign of a healthy church can be seen in how long a church lingers after the service, because now you want to be with each other. Also, how many people bring their Bibles, because that normally means you've been in them that week. And also, how many men are involved in serving the local church. Any healthy church will have a group of men leading the charge in the service of the kingdom. And also, how strong the Bible study is. And so, just throwing that out there, that's why we're always encouraging you, join a Sunday school class. Join a Sunday school class. We want to know more about you. And the best way we can do that is by being with you together as we worship together, studying God's Word together every Sunday morning, 9:45. So all ages are invited. From the cradle to the most seasoned of saints, there's an opportunity for you to be involved in Sunday school. So join. Be a part of it. If you'd like more information, ask me after church. See one of those greeters in the back. They'll be glad to help you out. All right, Matthew 21. We should all be there. Be ready to go. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Just to give you some context, we're beginning now what is known as the last earthly week of Jesus' life. This is the last earthly week of Jesus' life in the text. And so we're going to really take our time from Matthew 21 through Matthew 28. So we're probably going to spend the last part of this year probably working up to the first few months of 2018 as we close out the last 7 or 8 chapters of Matthew. And so the reason we're going to do that is because we have the upper room discourse in John, but rather the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, we're going to take our time there because that's when Jesus really deals with a lot of prophecy, and you'll be excited to hear what Jesus has to say to us. But let's set that up by talking in Matthew 21 about what Jesus has to say to us today. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks and on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers," or a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, they were angry. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I want us to think on this subject this morning: empty praise and a dirty temple. Empty praise and a dirty temple. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lead us now, Father, in our time together. Speak deeply to our hearts. Father, I pray from what we understand to be true in your word, I ask you, Lord, please, may souls be saved and lives be changed and disciples made for your glory. We love you now, we praise you now, we thank you now, and we ask you now, move among our hearts for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Turn on the back of your bulletin there, and let's follow along together with your listening guide. And there's just two points, I want to bring to your attention this morning. It is pretty much in the title, Empty Praise and a Dirty Temple. Empty Praise and a Dirty Temple. So let's think about the first of the two. Beginning the last week of His earthly life in Matthew 21, the Savior was greeted in Jerusalem by, first of all, empty praise. We see that in verses 1 through 11. Look at that bullet point under the first point in your outline. Let's fill it in together. There are many who praise and desire the God they want instead of trusting and obeying the Savior they need. There are many who praise and desire the God they want instead of trusting and obeying the Savior they need. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was in fulfillment of prophecy and also garnered the reception of a people who were saying all the right things. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the Bible teaches us in Zechariah 9:9 that that was going to happen. He was going to enter the holy city, and He was going to enter that city so that He might save His people. And they praised Him for it. They were saying all the right things. When you say, Hosanna to God in the highest, and when you look at Jesus and you say, Hosanna, Son of David, you're saying all the right things. The word Hosanna literally means save us. Or in another way, oh, save us. Or it was as if they were saying, Son of David, save us. It's as if they were saying, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, Hosanna, save us. You're saying the right things, but you're not wanting the right things. They were not wanting the right things from Jesus. So let's think a little bit more about it. You know, He enters Jerusalem riding on the back of a young donkey. Of all of the stately beasts of burden that exist in the animal kingdom, a donkey does not come to mind when you think of a steed that your king would ride in on. In some cultures, their monarchs, their patriarchs, their leaders, if you will, they would ride into some town or village on the back of an elephant because it's large and commanding and an animal of power. Some would ride in on the most beautiful of horses because that horse demands your attention because of its beauty and its strength. Some would come in, I never got this one either, some would come in on the back of a camel. There's nothing about a camel that I'm like, ooh, look how bad he is. But nonetheless, but even below the camel, you would never think of a king entering a city on a young colt donkey. What does this have to do with who Jesus is? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, His entry further reveals His humility and the consistency of His nature. When Jesus has every right to come to the earth and demand respect, He earns it. Jesus has every right to come into this world and demand our allegiance, and yet He becomes servant of all, as mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, I believe. In Philippians 2:8, the Scripture reminds us that the Son of God humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And His humility would be scorned and detested by the religious leaders and would endear Him to those that He came to serve. And so what draws us to Jesus? Part of what draws us to Jesus is that Jesus is the Savior of the common man. And not only is He the Savior of the common man, He's also the Savior of the rich man. But He's also the Savior of the poor man. He's the Savior of the blind man. He's the Savior of the lame man. He's the Savior of the man in sin. And He's the Savior of the man who was always raised in church. No matter where you are or your background, your socioeconomic status, King Jesus came to be your Savior. And when He rides into Jerusalem, He comes in a way that really was not thought of. And you know what? A people that had every reason to understand and connect the dots between what the Old Testament was saying and what the New Testament what was happening in the New Testament, those people who had every reason to connect the dots didn't. Those who should have known the most about Jesus exercised the least by way of memory and understanding of what they should have known about their Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 tells us, it foretells the Messiah would come to His people in humility on the back of a donkey's colt. Jesus, get this, Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Himself. Someone said it like this, for another individual to fulfill all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies other than Jesus, it would be like winning the Powerball twice, getting struck by lightning three times. I mean, not just anybody is going to fit the bill. There are specifics, there are great details in the Old Testament that point to who the Messiah is going to be. And when Jesus Christ, when he intersects time and space and He's born of a virgin in a little city called Bethlehem, He begins the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and He fulfills every single one of them. Even upon His arrival on the back of a donkey. So when He enters the city, He does so consistent with His nature. He does so to fulfill prophecy. But think about another point. He was praised and loved by a people, again, who were saying all the right things without the right motives and the proper understanding. Don't get me wrong, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, He does come to save. When He enters the city, He's doing that in the last week of His life so that He can save people. And they were praising Him for it. Here He is. The Messiah has come. He is going to save us. He's going to make it right. But what they wanted was a temporal relief of Roman oppression. And Jesus was going to give them eternal freedom from their sin. Jesus came to save His people from a greater foe. That being the power and effects of sin. Think about this. Think about the fickle nature of humanity. And by the way, let's be careful not to struggle in the same ways the people struggled on the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. And some say it was on Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday that we always recognize in the local church, the Sunday before Easter when Jesus rides into the city on the back of that donkey. Some scholars tell us that it could have happened on a Monday in the timetable. But nonetheless, it happened. And when He enters the city, He does so to fulfill prophecy, but also to save His people from His sin. And notice the kind of people He's saving. It's a lot like me and you. The people, I want you to understand, you and I are represented in the text. We are those who would have been taking off our jackets and ripping off branches of trees and laying them down the road crying, Hosanna! We'd have been right there with them. You know, we'd all like to think that we'd be the one leaning on the side of the building saying, you ain't got a clue, do you? Like the wise guy who understands it all. No, you'd have been right there with them, shouting just as high and often as the rest of them. And I'll tell you another place I'm represented in the text. I'm represented in Matthew 21, saying, Hosanna, King Jesus. And I'm also represented in Matthew 27, saying, crucify Him. Do you realize that the same people in Matthew 21 crying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! That's the same people in Matthew 27 who are saying, kill Him! What a difference a week makes. In 1 week, mobs of people in Jerusalem are moved from, our Messiah has come, to nail Him to the cross. But your custom says, you can have a prisoner. Here, you take him. Who would it be? Any other prisoner? I mean, I find no fault in this man, Pilate said. You want Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas. Him. We're all represented in the text. Now, some might say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't saying that. And I wouldn't have said that. Maybe not. But I find that in my own heart, I wrestle with those same emotions when the God I want Him to be differs from the God I need Him to be. The people in Jerusalem that day wanted Jesus Christ to be the one who would free them from Roman oppression, kick out those Romans, kick out those corrupt government leaders, and reestablish the kingdom of Israel and just make it heaven on earth. Let the Messiah reign, baby, because when He comes, He is going to straighten it out. He's going to fix it all. And listen, this is the God we want. This is the Savior we've been waiting on. Hosanna to Him. Save us, Lord, now. Even so, Lord, come to us. We're ready to receive You. And then when Jesus did not do what they expected Him to, Jesus did not come to deal with their temporal problem. Jesus came to deal with their eternal problem. So listen to me today. Some of you, even in my own heart and life, and the reason I know to relate this to you is because I've dealt with those issues in my own life. Some of us may be very frustrated at God. God, why don't You come through in my job? Why won't You come through in my marriage? Why won't You come through in my family? Why won't You come through, God? This is the God I want You to be. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the God I need You to be. And He waits. And He doesn't come through on our timetable. And He doesn't come through on our time frame. Or He doesn't act in the way we would want Him to in the moment. And we don't understand everything He's doing. And if we're not careful, in the same spirit, we may never look to heaven and scream, "Crucify You, Jesus." But in the same spirit, we would wrestle with the same lack of faith, wouldn't we? When King Jesus doesn't come through in ways we want Him to. We're represented in the text, aren't we? And guess what? The praise that all these people were offering up to Jesus, it was empty. Because they were simply praising a facsimile of a God they thought they knew. They were simply praising some idea, some concept of God instead of the real Messiah of heaven and earth. Let me ask you something. When God doesn't come through in the way you think He ought to sometimes, when God doesn't quickly remove out of your life or reinstate to your life the things you've lost, or take out of your life the things you'd like removed, do you wrestle sometimes with being frustrated at Him? And if you do, listen, it is a human response. You can't help being human. It is a human response. But here's my question to you as your pastor today. Listen, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Because it only took 5 or 6 days for an entire mob that was crying, "Hosanna," to later say, "Crucify." When God doesn't come through in the ways that you think He always ought to, be careful. Hang in there. He does have a plan. He does know what He's doing. And in that plan, He is always dealing with something better. He's always working something greater. So if it's His will to leave the trial for a while, if it's His will to leave the struggle for a while, if it's His will to leave the trouble for a while, if it's His will to leave the suffering for a while, just know that in your suffering, in your trial, in your trouble, in your problem, in your confusion, in your frustration, He is at work. He is at work. And He's still on His throne, and He's still fulfilling His plan, and He's still revealing Himself to us as the God we need. Okay? You know, we want the God who will protect us from every unpleasant trial and tribulation. But we need the Savior who has a plan and a greater purpose for our suffering. Can I just remind you, listen, God wastes no trial. God wastes no trial. So where's the trial in the text? Man, these people really were oppressed. I mean, the Romans just literally, I mean, sometimes literally, and especially economically, and especially socially, and especially governmentally, if you will, they absolutely raped the land. They detested anything that seemed or smelled Jewish, because they just saw the Jews as just a bunch of troublemakers. They couldn't stand them. There's a legion of Romans that was sent to Pilate, and in Pilate's Praetorium, if you will, they kind of had their barracks there. And they were known as the Scorpion Legion. They were really mercenaries. They had, as far as it goes, they had no real allegiance to Rome. They were hired out by Rome, and they were paid good money to do Rome's dirty work. And they were the worst of the worst and the roughest of the roughest. And those are the very ones who nailed your Savior and my Savior to the cross. I mean, these people of God, they were being oppressed. It was not easy to be a believer of Jehovah God in the first century in Jerusalem. So when they saw Jesus coming, when they saw Jesus making His way down that hill from the Mount of Olives, down there into what we call the Kidron Valley, He's coming up into the sheep gate. Isn't it cool how the Lion of Judah enters the sheep gate? That's good stuff. He makes His way into the sheep gate. They're throwing down their branches. They're laying their coats down there, and they are finally saying, yes, He's going to fix the problem now. And He does. But He fixes a better or a greater problem. He fixes a greater problem. What's the greater problem? Sin. Sin. Listen to me. The greatest problem in your life and my life is the division between our heart and God. That's what God is always trying to triage and help us understand in our life. That's what God's always going to deal with first. That's what God, listen to me, that's what God's always going to deal with first in our lives. He's not going to fix the marital problem, job problem, children problem. Can I get a witness? Amen. He's not going to fix any of those until He first deals with the sin problem. And a lot of times we're asking and begging for God, come deal, Lord, please come deal with all these external problems. And God's saying, yeah, I'll get there. I'll get to that. And He does. I'll tell you what he'll do. Eventually, in the grand scheme of world history, He's going to turn the Roman Empire on its head. And the very ones who nailed Jesus to the cross are going to be the ones who established the Christian church in the first 300 years of His existence. So He's going to deal with the problem. But the greatest problem He needed to deal with at the moment was the sin of humanity. And that's going to start in your heart and in my heart. He's going to start with the biggest problem first. So please don't get frustrated with God. When He doesn't come through the way you ought to think, He comes through immediately and deal with this and remove that. He might want to deal with you first. We want the God who is always calculable and easily understood in all seasons of life, but we need the Savior who works to fulfill an eternal plan beyond the discomfort of this moment. We want the God who exists just for our needs and desires many times. But we need the Savior who's willing to sacrifice Himself for the sin of the entire world. We want the God who corrects all wrongs and instantly and completely. But we need the Savior who desires to reveal Himself in our victories and our sorrows. We want the God who doesn't confront our sin. But we need the Savior who will call us to repentance and cleanse us of the same. We want the God who will bring heaven to earth per our request. But we need the Savior who will establish His kingdom, or will not establish His kingdom, rather, until all come to the knowledge of repentance. You know why Jesus hadn't brought His kingdom to earth yet, per se, in literal sense? He has. He has. By the way, anywhere the King is, there's the kingdom. But we're all waiting on Jesus to come back and just establish everything we've read about in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter and the book of 2 Thessalonians and the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. We're waiting on these things. Lord, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want it now. Why is He not doing that? Because He still has a plan. And that plan involves more souls. And that plan involves more individuals who are going to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Because oftentimes the God we want and the God we need might be two different concepts in our mind. Let's make sure we're seeking the God of the Bible and trusting Him no matter what. Well, so much for empty praise. Look secondly, very quickly, at a dirty temple. Look, if you would, in verses 12 through 17. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and brought in the temple, and He overturned the tables. And by the way, if you think that the Messiah is coming in to just clean house in Jerusalem, this is a good way to start. Because He's doing it, isn't He? If you want to go and shake things up, where do I go? I'm going to go in the very hotbed. I'm going to go right to the epicenter of the problem. And Jesus gets off of that little colt donkey, and He walks right up into the southern entrance there, I believe, if I'm not mistaken with my history. He walks up into that column where all of those temple attendants were selling sacrifices. And what He does is He begins to turn over the tables. And the Bible teaches us that He also had a leather whip in His hand, and He's driving them out. Some said, Jesus never got angry. I beg to differ. Jesus got very angry, but the difference between your anger and mine is His righteous. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, but God's wrath is righteous. And He walked into the temple, from the temple. And by the way, let me stop right here and go ahead and just shake it up a little bit. Well, preacher, why don't we sell stuff at the church? Because Jesus run them out of the church for doing that. Tell me one thing we've ever asked you to pay for that has to do with your eternal salvation. Hello? Has there ever been a gospel message preached here we asked you to pay for? Has there ever been a special gathering here we've asked you to pay for? Buy a ticket for it so you could be here? Have we ever met you at the back door and said, $5 today? Boy, if we could force a tithe on you, praise God, we'd get it. If that's something we could do. And by the way, preachers are always looking for open doors, so let me just share one. Do you realize almost $350,000 of an operating budget in this church is rolled and kept current by 23% of the weekly attendance? If we could just get the number to 40%, I promise you, everything you think you want in this church, we'd be able to do. 23%. And on good times, on good quarters, we have 26-27% of you who tithe. So we have 200 in the sanctuary right now. That means 50 to 60 of you are given on a regular basis. Just help us. Just do something. To do nothing will always be wrong. So just meet us and help us. But we can't require that out of you. We're not forcing you to do that. It's a choice of your own heart. It's a free will offering. We can't make you do that. We don't want to make you do that. You can't legislate morality. I know that. So we're not forcing you to anything. We're not forcing anybody to do any of that. But these people were. They were coming from all over the land of Israel. And instead of having to drag their goat and their sheep with them for miles on a caravan with a camel or walk their sacrifice to Jerusalem, what they did was they picked up their family and they made their way into Jerusalem in the time of the Passover. And as they were making their way and up to that southern entrance, instead of having to drag their sacrifice with them, when they got there, they bought one. So the reason that it was even provided was a convenience. But now it's moved beyond the convenience. Now not only are they charging what the thing was worth, they were extorting people. The very money that Judas receives, 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus, it comes from like this. They're extorting the people of God for the sacrifice they're buying. So Jesus is going to deal with that. And He does. He goes and He turns over the temple. He turns over the tables in the temple. Money's flying everywhere. Doves are flopping out. You ever flushed a dove out in the field? It'll scare you. Doves were part of temple sacrifice. They make this noise of... So, I mean, just cages and baskets of these things. Birds are flying everywhere. Goats are going... Aah! I mean, it's nuts. Red heifer comes running across. It's craziness in there. And Jesus is shaking it up. Why does He do all that? I mean, we're the very people who would have said, you know, just calm down. Let's appoint a committee. And we're good Baptists, so let's study this for 1 year. Which means everyone will forget about it and we won't do anything. So let's study this for 1 year. Then we'll come back and make a report. And we won't actually do anything with the report, but we'll at least let you know we got some stats and we hired a researcher to tell us how bad it really is, and we'll do absolutely nothing about it. Not Jesus. He's a committee of one. You know, when you're God in the flesh, you can do that. And He walks back into the temple and He draws their attention to the purpose of their gathering. You have turned My Father's house into a den of thieves. You're robbing God and you're robbing His people. And the Bible says, My house shall be called a house of prayer. The sacrifices that were made there were done in an effort to appease God's wrath against sin. The prayers that were to be prayed there were to be offered in an effort to commune with God and seek His provision. The activities in the temple were all mandated in an effort to remind the attendants and the people of their need for God. But their worship had been exchanged for a perverted system that had little or nothing to do with a pure worship of God. We've got to be careful. I'm not saying we're not doing this. But just take it as a kind warning. We've got to be careful when we come into God's house in a room like this that our eyes are towards Jesus. And we're looking to Him. Because if we're not careful, we'll make everything about our gathering about everything but what Jesus said it ought to have been about. We get distracted by things. Why are we doing this? Why are we not doing that? There's a coffee stain on the carpet. Why is the preacher wearing that shirt? We get things rob us of attention, rob us of peace. And we ought to be doing it this way in this particular area. We ought to be doing it that way in that particular area. Listen, please note that when you come together as the people of God into the house of God, please rally your focus around the presence of God. The temple was built for communion with God. And every brick, every inch of mortar, every blade of grass, everything on this property, it's all so that God's people might commune with Him. That's it. And we can't ever lose sight of that. But let's take it a step further as we close today. You know, Jesus went into the temple and He turned over the tables and He drove them out and He reminded them, basically, here's what He's doing in the action. This temple is a perversion to God. It's impure. This is not pleasing to God. So let me ask you something. When you think we're out of balance, or when you think maybe we've got some issues or there's some struggles or there's some problems in the local church, what are we advocating today? Come in the foyer and please turn over something? No, there's too many rednecks in the room. They're going to escort you out of here. And somebody's going to assist you to the ground. Don't do that. So what are we advocating here? You know, I do think about another passage of Scripture that talks about a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Scripture reminds us in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. The day you gave your heart to Jesus, if you did that, the day you gave your heart to Jesus, you signed over all rights. You're not your own. You don't own you anymore. He owns you. You've been bought with a price, His own blood, so that He might dwell within you as a temple for His presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we were to open the temple doors of your heart today, listen, if we were to open the temple doors of your heart today, what do we find in there? You know, Jesus rode into the city, and in His deity, I'm sure He knew what was already happening. In His humanity, He responded. And righteously, He did it all. He rides into the temple, and He finds it in disrepair and in a perverted state. And He dealt with it. And He does so with anger because they didn't want Him to deal with it. But today, if you'd be welcoming to the presence of God in your heart, that's not the nature at which He would respond to you. If you would throw open the door of the temple of your heart and let King Jesus enter there, He would not come into your heart and begin to turn over tables. Now, He would come in and begin to do surgery like a divine physician. He would cut some things out that's not of Him. He would deal with some things that doesn't bring Him glory, but He would certainly deal with it. So today, as we give our invitation, what does Jesus find in the temple of your heart? When He enters your heart, what does He see there? Do you see you distracted? Or the only time you think about the things of God would be on a Sunday? Are you with Him and in communion with Him throughout the week? Do you really desire King Jesus? Are you following Him? Are you obeying Him? Do you love Him? Are you aligning your life to His will for your life? What does He find in the status and the nature of the temple of your heart? By the way, is there anything in your life that He would turn over? Is there anything in your heart and life that you know Jesus is not pleased with? How you live your life, how you operate your your job, how you operate your business, how you operate your family. Is there anything in your life that He would come up and say, this is not of me. I did not create you for this. I did not create you so that you could look at this on the internet. I did not create you so you could act this way on your job. I did not create you so you could treat your wife that way. I did not give you a spouse so you could treat him that way. I didn't give you kids so you could just ignore the fact that they need me. What would He turn over in your life? And would you be willing to correct it today? Would you be willing to correct it today? Oh, listen, please. Let's make sure that when we gather together, it's not just empty praise from a dirty temple. We are the ones that have to make sure that what we do in here is not just empty praise from a dirty temple. And it can change if we'll listen to the Spirit this morning. What's He saying to you? What do you need to deal with? This altar's open. They're going to have the two individuals right here. They're just here to pray with you. They're here to pray with you. Do you know Jesus today? Jesus, if He had wanted to, now listen, this is how I'm going to close. If He had wanted to, Jesus could have been taken right off the back of that donkey, onto the shoulder, and that mob could have marched Him right up to the king's palace. And if He so wanted to, He could have established Himself as a king right there and completely bypassed the cross. But He didn't, did He? Knowing that what He was getting from these people in that moment was just empty praise, He obeyed the Father's will and He went straight to the cross because He loves you. Jesus forsook the praise of men so that He can save their souls. If you're here today, He'll save you. If you don't know Him, He'll save you. If you've never had your sin forgiven, if you're living in the shame and the guilt of sin, you don't have to anymore if you just trust Him. But it can't be with empty praise from a dirty temple. You're going to have to trust Him. Believe Him for who He is. Let Him cleanse you. Let His blood shed for you on the cross make things different. And His resurrection give you power to walk with Him. If you want to be saved, you can. Saved from what? The penalty of your sin and the wrath of God. Because without Jesus, turning over some tables in a temple is just scratching the surface of His anger against sin. It's just scratching the surface. But with Christ, it's nullified and forgiven. God's wrath against your sin and mine is forgiven through what He did for us on the cross. I'm so glad that He bypassed the praise of men so that He could die for them at the cross. And it has to do with He came to be the Savior they needed, not the God they wanted. Let's pray.